will it take for the world to be ready for the coming of Jesus? All right, let's review a little American history. In the 1850s, America was a boom continent. It was progressing in every way. In the 40s, there was so much money, people couldn't, you know, that's where the big rich people started making their money here in the States. The railroad started going west, and you know, people finally got here to the Pacific coast. Labor was very cheap because you had Irish and Polish and Italian people coming over to the eastern seaboard and working for very cheap. You had slavery in the South and in other parts of the States that made it very convenient to make money. Huge parcels of land, you know, if you went west to like Iowa west, you know, you could buy hundreds and hundreds of acres, and your next door neighbor is 20 miles away. I mean, this is unheard of in the history of the world. The richness, the opulence, you know, all of this cheap labor coming in from the Atlantic, and then out here in California particularly, the gold rush and all of that. So there was an exuberance and a great sense of hope, and nothing can go wrong with this country. In fact, the whole theological concept of the millennium being right here now before the coming of Christ was crafted based on sociological phenomena. In other words, based on the fact that we were feeling so heavenly about our experience. Of course, we meant relatively few people. A lot of people were suffering and in pain. President James Buchanan, listen to what he said. Because of the unparalleled success of the United States, he said, "No nation has ever before been embarrassed from too large a surplus in its treasury." Do you get that? Do you see how ridiculous that sounds to today's experience? What do we have? What do we owe? I mean, 17 billion or whatever, trillion, you know. We have so much money, we're embarrassed. We don't know what to do with it. That was the American phenomena in the 1850s. Of course, not all that money was legal, made legally. Corruption is thriving because love of money overtook public virtue, Edwin Orr used to say. Warren Candler, "Men forgot God in pursuit of gold, and many Christians did." Now, you have to remember that America was Protestant America in those days. Yes, Catholics finally started coming in big numbers through the Italians and the Irish and the Polish, who are thoroughly Catholic. But up until then, it was all Methodists and Baptists and Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians or Anglicans. In the churches, everybody went to church. Church was normal life. But people began to forget that because it was heaven on earth to live here. In 1856, Ellen White had a very interesting vision. She said, "There was a spirit of consecration then," she referred to 1844, when the Advent movement was at its height, "that there is not now." This is only 12 years later. "What has come over the professed peculiar people of God?" You know how many Adventists, Seventh-day Adventists, were around in 1856? Maybe 2,000, 2,500. And she's bemoaning the fact that people had lost their spiritual commitment and their fervor. "I saw," and this is the reason she gives, "I saw the conformity to the world, the unwillingness to suffer for the truth's sake." These are the two reasons she gave for the fact that revival and reformation has stopped. She says, conformity to the world. Today we would call that we have a secular spirit. You know, we've become secularized. And the other one is unwillingness to sacrifice. Today we would say a lack of total surrender. In other words, we'll sacrifice this much, I'll give God this much, but not that much. Those are the two reasons she gave. An example, Jan Loughborough was converted when he was 19. He was part of the Advent movement and he was a young man on fire for Jesus. And he began to preach the gospel. Many people were farmers in those days. He began to preach the gospel and he did so very ably and very successfully. But his wife complained that they were going from hand to mouth and really desperate. I mean, he didn't get any money for this. They didn't get paid for this. They were just doing it because they were on fire for Jesus. Finally, it got to him and he says, okay, I'm going to settle down and get a job. So they moved to Iowa, one of those promised lands. You know, if you live in Pennsylvania, Iowa was the promised land. Because there was big parcels of land that you can work cheaply and make money, you know. And that's exactly what he did. And Ellen and James White came by one day in their little buggy looking for Jan Loughborough. Remember reading that story? Perhaps some of you. The first words out of her mouth was, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Now, that's a reference to the story of Elijah, right? And the king. But she used it in a different way. "What doest thou here, Elijah?" In other words, why is it that you're working the field here instead of preaching the gospel when God has clearly used you to win souls for Jesus? And he stumbled something and she didn't say anything except that a second time she asked the question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he tried to come up with something and then she said it a third time. And he became silent and had no answer. And he made a decision that regardless of whether they could survive or not, they were going to put first things first and go back to the preaching of the gospel. Now, that is some sacrifice. Imagine what she would say to some of us today, to most of us today. The guy was just making a living. In October of that year, James White, not Ellen, James White began to write a series of articles saying that we, the Adventist Church, which was not a church yet, you know, not until 1863 officially, but the Advent believers had become Laodicean. Now, the Adventists always said that the Laodicean people were the churches from where they came out of. Because they were not willing to embrace present truth. They were not willing to put Jesus first to the point that they would look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they started realizing, these are serious Bible students. You've got to understand that these folk, I mean, the entire body of theological knowledge we have really was crafted out in a few months in 1849 and 50 by lay people who loved this word. They had profound insight because they studied this and they studied this and they studied this. And they came to the conviction that they themselves were the Laodicean church. That Revelation 3 speaks about them, not the others. And those articles began to do their work in the readers. You know, the Review and Herald was the only glue to all of these scattered Adventists in those days. And as far as Ohio and Michigan, I mean, that's going far east in those days, you know. But most of them were in Massachusetts and New York and Connecticut. It produced a revival in the church. It produced a revival because the message was, buy from me. Jesus started to speak to those people and through the Holy Spirit, buy from me, open the door, I am waiting. Surrender all, surrender all. That's why she said, you know, the spirit of consecration that we saw in 1844 is not now, but that was coming back. Now it's coming back. People were being convicted by the Laodicean message. Those articles went on for several months. Issue after issue after issue. And people would read it, be convicted. What was the response? For 5 months, revival followed. There were 348 letters to the editor responding favorably how the Lord is changing them as a result of these messages. That is the equivalent of 1 out of 5 members of the church at that time. Imagine, we have right now in the North American division over 1.1 million members. Imagine, just imagine, if 220,000 Seventh-day Adventists in North America were deeply, deeply, deeply surrendered to the Lord Jesus. It would be a revolution. If 20,000 were, imagine 200. I mean, that is a very large critical mass. And it really started doing its work. You can read about that on all these documents. Here's one, A.S. Hutchins. This is typical. The solemn and stirring message to us Laodiceans is arousing the church to action now. Total surrender. I mean, people would yield homes, they would yield land, they would surrender all to trust in Jesus and put it all to work for the cause of Christ. But something happened. By the spring of the following year, the revival began to wane, peter out. Why didn't it last past about March or April of 1857? Ellen White wrote about it years later. She said, as they failed to see the powerful work accomplished in a short time, many lost the effect of the message. I saw that this message would not accomplish its work in a few short months. In other words, people became a little discouraged. It's like, we're surrendering all, but we don't see the whole world changed. We don't see our neighbors revolutionized immediately. We don't see hordes of people coming to hear the gospel. You know, this is going too little, it's a little slow. We're surrendering everything, but what else is happening? And so we didn't see that. When that didn't happen, they got a little discouraged. And they started losing sight of what really was important. But then, she added, God had sent, past tense, God had sent angels in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts for the truth. What is she saying? In the context of the revival, she says that God was preparing the world for the three angels' message. God has sent angels throughout in every direction for this great message. But of course, it was truncated because we did not have a sustained revival. Was God getting the world ready for the Adventist message while the Adventists themselves were petering out? Evidently so. I was in New York doing evangelism last July. In one of the interesting sites, I'm a student of revival and history of revivals, and it's a beautiful subject, fascinating, is to see next to Central Park, in the building that houses the American Bible Society. The American Bible Society goes back to 1816. It was very influential, very positive in the life of of the United States, especially the first few decades. Right outside of that building, you find this little monument that illustrates Jeremiah Linfear in a state of prayer before the Lord. What is that about? Who is Jeremiah Linfear? Has anybody heard of Jeremiah Linfear unless you read my book? Has anybody heard? You know, you don't hear about who is that guy? That guy was the catalyst for a very significant revival in the United States that began in New York City in 1857, the very same year that the Adventist revival died off. In July of that same year, Jeremiah Linfear became so convicted. He worked in New York City, in the heart of New York City. If there is a place in America where there was a lot of money, that was the place. It was flowing all over. You know, Wall Street, all of that, all those concepts were crafted at that time. And so many people were making so much money, they were starting to forget God. And he was anguished about that. And he said, God, what are you going to do? These people are going to just lose sight of you. And he was impressed by having a prayer session in a little church where he was volunteering his work. And he put a little sign out there, prayer, everyone invited, I'm paraphrasing, everyone invited for a noon prayer time from noon to one, lunchtime. The first Sunday, the first Monday, only 6 people came up. The next Monday, 14 people came. The next Monday, 23 people came. And the fourth Monday, hundreds came. You know why? Because between the third Monday and the fourth Monday, the banking system in New York City collapsed. And so all of a sudden people said, we gotta look for God. And that began that revival in New York City called the prayer man's revival, the layman's revival, from 6 people to over 50,000 people in New York City were praying every noon. 50,000 people in New York City praying. Can you imagine that? That city was about 1 million by then. 50,000 people at noon praying in every church possible. They stopped everything and they cried out to God. In fact, by February of 1858, there were 10,000 conversions a day, a week, during that time, all throughout the country. Now, not everything was perfect about this revival. As revivals are known, sometimes there's some excess and there's some things that are thin, you know, superficial. But the point is, people were responding spiritually to a hard cry to come closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 1 million people in a country that only had 6 million. Only, you know, 1 million people surrendered to Christ. It made an international impact as well. In fact, here's a religious journal in March of 1858. Such a time as the present was never known since the days of the apostles for revivals. Conviction has come home to the hearts and conscience of the millions in our land with a power that seems irresistible, exciting the earnest and simultaneous cry from thousands, what shall we do to be saved? The large cities and towns, generally from Maine to California, are sharing in this great and glorious work. This was a nationwide experience, an international wide. From New York, it went to the rest of the country, to Canada, it went to Latin America, it crossed the pond to Europe, it went down to South Africa, it went to India. It gave birth to about 600 Christian colleges. Why am I sharing this? Because Ellen White has said, God has sent angels in every direction to get people ready for this message. The greatest mistake in our history was to stop looking to Jesus. The people that in 1844 became part of the Advent movement, they became part of the Advent movement because they were looking to Jesus. They were longing for Jesus to come. They had such a relationship with Jesus that they left everything behind. It didn't matter what they suffered, what they were deprived of. It didn't. All that mattered is that they were going to go home with Jesus soon. That's all that mattered. Now let's do a little theology. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read the following. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Who's the natural man? The natural man is our normal condition, our sinful state. All right? And then she says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Who is the one who is spiritual? Last night, we referred to being born again, being born from above. That is a different nature. Our natural tendency is our sinful nature. Our sinful nature, that's the natural man. The spiritual nature is when we're born again, which allows that nature to battle the natural tendencies to evil that we have. But then the apostle says, I, brethren, could not speak to you. Who is you? You, the Corinthians. You, the members of the church. I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. What is that? You see, there's three identifiers that Paul uses. The natural man, that's a sinful nature, lost in sin, unable to make any progress. In our natural state, it is absolutely impossible for us to respond to God. We could not even think of it. We would not even want to. We wouldn't even care. If there is anything that makes you and me to move towards the Lord Jesus Christ or to listen to Him, it's because God is doing His work in us in spite of ourselves. That is the spiritual man. The born from above Christian, the regenerated spiritual nature, which is added to us when we choose to say yes to Him. And as often as we choose to say yes to Him, then now God has a tool to battle, to minimize, to squelch, to overcome this natural selfish tendency we all have. But the carnal man, or the man of flesh, the Apostle Paul uses that expression a number of times, is someone born but who isn't growing, not making spiritual progress. It's a disciple not paying attention to the master. They were members, you know. Paul was speaking to the Corinthian church. These people were born again. In other words, these people at one point or another, they had said yes to Jesus. That's why they had become members. But they were not making progress. This is a little bit of a gruesome picture, but I want you to see how serious this is. Imagine a 40-year-old baby. That's not a pretty picture. That's not a pretty picture, is it? Babies are not supposed to look like 40-year-olds. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are supposed to be much more grown, and yet they're still babies. They're still not mature, not progressing, not surrendering, not yielding. In other words, they have one foot here and one foot there. And the deceptive, they're in a sense worse off than the person who has yet to be born again. Because those who have yet to be born again many times recognize that they're in trouble. But the person who is a man of flesh, as Paul uses that expression, thinks he's all right, must be more or less okay because I know this, or I understand that, or because I am part of the people of God. But in reality, not making progress is really where they are. So you have a sinful nature, and you have a trusting or spiritual nature. And these are the only two the Bible speaks about, except for what I call Satan's offer. And Satan's offer is exactly what Paul labeled as the man of flesh. This is Satan's offer, the carnal nature. Satan says, be religious. Be a good person. Be better than your neighbors, even. Better than your family, even. Just keep a few things to yourself. Just have the last word on a few items. Just say, it's a little too much to give it all. That's a little fanatic. Fanaticism, who's into fanaticism? Really? I mean, really. And that is what we buy into many times. And so we have this carnal nature. We're not wholly sold to sin. But neither are we wholly sold to the Spirit of God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, by grace, it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. It is the grace of God that is able to transform us completely. But it's the grace of God by faith. In other words, as we look into that grace of God, as we understand that grace of God, as we think through the grace of God, then that grace of God has an impact in ourselves. And we recognize that every and any good thing only comes from God. Absolutely. No equivocation. But you know what the church has done? This is what the Christian church, you know, the history of the Christian theology is basically a history of reactions. It is going too far in one way with one teaching of Scripture or one doctrine. And so another group of people say, no, that's too far. And so they try to bring balance. And by bringing balance, they've put it too far the other way. And then, 200 years, another group of people says, no, that's not right. And so they put the emphasis somewhere else, and so forth and so on. And so that's been really the history of the Christian theology. So when it comes to salvation, for instance, the medieval church says salvation is by sacraments. Salvation is by the works of the church. Salvation is through the church. Oh, yes, it is by grace. Oh, yes, it is by faith, but you just have to do the sacraments. That's how you obtain that grace. Martin Luther came, and John Calvin came, and the Magisterial Reformation came along, and they says, no, that's the wrong emphasis. Salvation is not by what you can do, as good as that might be. Salvation is entirely God's business. Salvation is without works. In fact, the whole concept of predestination, which is a higher Calvinism in theological terms, came out of that reaction, because the church was, you know, that church would lead to legalism. Therefore, they wanted to stay so much away from the possibility of legalism that they say, you know, God has actually decided who's going to be saved and lost. So you don't get your paws into any of it. And so what you have is an overemphasis on forensic justification. In other words, on legal justification, what God has done on our behalf, and you ignore the entire part of sanctification. The entire part of how do you respond to the gospel. And so, after that came along Arminius and John Wesley, who said, wait a minute, this is fine and true. Justification, forensic justification is good, but we need to find the witness of the Spirit. Where is the witness of the Spirit? Where is the evidence that God is actually doing work in your life? Where's that evidence? And so Arminianism rose up with an emphasis, more of an emphasis on sanctification than on justification. And some people then started putting too much emphasis on sanctification, and that led to perfectionism. Now, in our history, we've had more of a background in Arminianism than in Calvinism. We're pretty inoculated from Calvinism. You know, it's hard to dupe us into that. But Arminianism, that's a little different. And these are subtle things. But you know what? God had planned to raise a group of people at the end of time who would put this whole thing together. And that group of people were Adventists. Adventists from every denominational group, totally consecrated. A new prophetic movement led by a little lady who was the greatest of all theologians. I know that because, you know, I have looked into all of these theological subjects and read her, and I am just astonished at her wisdom and how she avoids the pitfalls that other theologians have made throughout history. Adventism comes up with the goods. He says salvation is by God. That's the Calvinistic and Reformed emphasis. Yes, salvation is the work of God, but salvation is by God's works. In other words, you do not ignore the works. The works is the natural outcome of the grace of God. Now that's the big picture. And that's something that Adventists have to offer to the world. No one else has this quite this emphasis. You see, if we put it in categories, Catholicism, where the emphasis on salvation by works can easily lead to legalism. I do my penance, I do my masses, I do my prayers, I do my confession, I do my sacraments, and I should be okay. Now, I don't know why I still don't have any peace, but I've checked things off. On the other hand, Calvinism, with the overemphasis on forensic justification, salvation without works, will lead to cheap grace. And that's the malady of many evangelicals who say, oh, don't even talk to me about the Ten Commandments. Don't talk to me about this or that because I don't want any human devising in it. That's cheap grace. And that leads people to believe that, you know, I surrendered to Jesus and that was the evidence that the Spirit of God had chosen me, and so I'm good. I'm good for it. I don't need to keep surrendering, really. And then Arminianism in its extreme form would have this emphasis on human response that will lead to perfectionism. And that's what happens with a number of Seventh-day Adventists sometimes. They have such an emphasis on sanctification, on what needs to happen in my life, that I go over that. I start focusing too much on my performance. And that leads to perfectionism. The devil doesn't care which ditch you fall in, as long as you're not right on the money. But praise God, Adventism came up with a concept of salvation by God's works, which leads to grace at work. Grace at work. Now, that doesn't mean that every Adventist understands this, but that's what Adventists believe and Adventists teach. Because God has raised a movement that is putting it all together. He's putting it all together now. The full, in the words of Paul in Acts 20, the full counsel of God. You see, all of God's teachings are best understood as an ellipse, not as a circle, because they're concepts in tension, both of which would be true. I'll give you an example. For example, a marriage is between a husband and a wife. One is not the total truth about marriage. The husband alone is not the total truth about marriage. The wife alone is not the total truth about marriage. Humans are men and women. The overemphasis on one belittles the other, right? And so if the marriage really rests on the woman primarily, that marriage is not a healthy one. Or if the marriage rests primarily on the man alone, that marriage is not a healthy one. Here's an ellipse. So you have these two concepts in tension. Justification. I have been declared righteous before God by His deed at the cross. Praise the Lord Jesus. Done. Finished. On the other hand, God is making me like Him. He's shaping me like Him day by day, a continuous work until the Lord Jesus comes. That's sanctification. And both of them are true. And they need to be completely balanced to be true. Too much emphasis on this leads to perfection. Too much emphasis on this leads to cheap grace. So the scope of, and that applies to every doctrine. I'm just using one. So from this side of it, grace and mercy includes law and justice. People who understand the Bible well do not say grace and mercy is more important than law and justice. No, in fact, the grace and mercy was given to us because law and justice was necessary. Or forgiveness is not only about forgiveness by God, it is also about empowerment by God in our lives. It is not only about justification, but about sanctification. It is not just the fact that this was an accomplished deed by God in the past. It is also something the Holy Spirit is doing in us, a process, a present daily process in us today. Morris Vinden had it right when he said, many years ago, I was saved 2,000 years ago, much before I was born, because Jesus Christ had died for him as well as for you and me. He died for the world. I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. That's how you understand salvation. In other words, I am being saved every time as I surrender, as I'm in connection with the Lord Jesus, as I respond to Him, as I perceive His grace, I'm being saved. And I will be saved, ultimately saved, when the Lord Jesus comes and takes me home. The death of Jesus is just as important as the life of Jesus in you. If we overemphasize the death of Jesus, say, thank you, Jesus, for having died for me. But I don't include or consider just as important the life of Jesus in me as the death of Jesus for me, I have misunderstood what God intends to do in our lives. The Savior is as important as the Lord. That's why in the New Testament, time and again, the apostles will refer to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and Savior and Lord, and Savior and Lord. A Savior has to do with forgiveness and rescue and doing it for you. And the Lord has to do with command and authority. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is just as important as the gifts of the Spirit. They have different functions, but it's all part of the whole. Adventism brought justice and mercy together. Think about it. Why did Jesus have to die? Have you ever thought about this? I know we're delving pretty deep here today. It's going to get easier and lighter from tomorrow night on. Why did He need to die? Why did He need to die? We need to understand the background. And in the words of Ellen White, this is the accusation by Satan. In the opening of the Great Controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed. That justice was inconsistent with mercy, in that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. The devil is extremely smart. He runs circles around any one of us and all of us together. Very clever. And so he says, yes, the law of love, that's the law of the government of heaven, right? The law of love. But if you love me, you need to forgive me. So why did you kick me out of heaven? And if you really forgive me, what's the point of the law? Why do you hang up on the Ten Commandments? Why do you hang up on a universal moral code? Every sin, she continues to say, must meet its punishment, urges Satan. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, He would not be a God of truth and justice. In other words, what the devil said is, you cannot have it both ways, God. You either are loving, loving, lovey, dovey, lovey, or you are a tough dude, but you cannot be both. When men broke the law of God and defied His will, Satan exalted. It was proved, he declared, that the law could not be obeyed. It was proved that it could not be obeyed. And he had a very strong case. Why? Because Adam and Eve were just out of God's hands. They were perfect people. And they were the first beings in the universe made in God's image. So the devil says, these are the best. These are the people that can do it really right. And they didn't. They followed me. That means the truth must lie elsewhere. Then what you're saying, God, because she keeps saying, after His rebellion had been banished from heaven, Satan claimed that the human race must be forever shut out from God's Savior, their favor. God could not be just, he urged, and yet show mercy to the sinner. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, God demonstrated that He would do both. He would not ignore or exonerate Adam and Eve simply for sinning. He would not say, oh, let's just forget that. Let's just brush that under the rug. Oh, let's just pretend it didn't happen. Let's go back in time and rewind. He could have done that. He could have done that in such a way that none of us would have had any memory of it. He cannot be true to himself if he does that. Right? But on the other hand, he immediately offered himself as the penalty, as the sacrifice to pay for the sin they had committed. That's what the clothing of skins was about in Genesis 3:21. And think about it. This is the first time even God saw blood shed. This must have shocked the entire system, seeing death for the first time, to show this is an extremely high cost. This is what sin would lead to. Sin leads to actual death, to nothing. Well, but before Jesus came to die, He came to live. That was the first thing Jesus needed to prove here. He didn't come to die first. He came to live first. He came to live as the second Adam. He came to live as the person whom Satan said was impossible to live. No one can do this. We angels of heaven, exalted, holy, next to God, we couldn't do it. People that are created in God's image couldn't do it. Nobody can do it. God has a bar that is unrealistic until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, Jesus not only was able to say at the end of His life, Satan has nothing on me. There is nothing in me that desires selfishness. There's nothing in me that wants to follow Him or do my own, or make my own choices. You read the book of John, for instance. You know, I don't make my own initiatives. As God tells me, I do. I mean, in total and absolute dependence upon God. In addition to that, He is coming 4,000 years behind Adam. In other words, at a much worse condition, in situation, in life, than when Adam was tempted by the devil. So Jesus is like, not only is He disproving Satan's case, He's disproving it 4,000 times over. He's disproving it at a much greater level. He's actually saying anyone can be victorious if you choose to yield to Him. Because it is not your power. It is His power through you. It is His power in you. Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if you have any doubt, I really believe, listen to this carefully, I believe that Jesus was tempted beyond any one human being can possibly be tempted. You say, well, He probably was never tempted to be lustful with young women. He was tempted with worse things than that. Because He was tempted to be God. See, I'm never tempted to be God. I'm not tempted to be God. I don't have any... It doesn't have any hold on me to say, I'm going to walk on water right now. Or to say, I'm going to feed 5,000 people. Say, yes, I'm going to read everybody's mind. I'm not tempted to do that. I'm tempted to be human. I'm not tempted to be divine. But in the case of Jesus, He was tempted to be divine time and time again. Of course, He was divine. But what I mean, you know what I mean? By taking advantage of divine attributes. That's exactly the first temptation. What was the first temptation? After 40 days in the wilderness. He says, you want to prove that you're the Son of God? Make this stone into bread. You can do that. The devil would have never tempted me with that. And chances are He would not tempt you with that. Oh, but He did. He can tempt me with the young girls. That's what He can tempt me with. Or He can tempt me with a whole host of other human things. So what Jesus endured was much more difficult. Much more profound. And yet He kept entrusting Himself to the Lord Jesus, to His Father. Think of it this way. And so that His sacrifice on the cross was to finish that work. So that when we have Jesus in two ways. We have Jesus' death for us. That's a substitutionary atonement. In other words, instead of me dying, He died for me. And we have Jesus in us, which empowers us and works us from the inside out to make us more and more like what He intended for us to be. I like this picture. Have you seen this picture? I'm sure many have. You may not see that. This is a very dramatic picture. I mean, somebody took it just at the right time. And just off the coast of France, a lighthouse there, but you may not see there's a man right there. You see that man? Wouldn't it be a little frightening if you were that person? Look at those waves. Look at those breakers. It's like, can you imagine the noise? I mean, it's absolutely, positively frightening, right? It's like, whoa! Okay, I want you to imagine something. Would it make a difference if someone jumped to prove how far he'd go for love's sake? Or if someone jumped after me in this situation while I'm drowning? One thing is to see somebody jump out there and just, you know, define the elements. And something else is for that person to jump after you because you're drowning. Would that make a difference? If that person was you, the one drowning, it would make a radical difference. And that is what we need to understand. What Jesus has actually done for me. What He has done for my person. What I have seen Him do for me. Let me illustrate it some more. A few years ago, and I have this story in the book, a few years ago I was in Miller Hall teaching at Southern, and I went early to do some research, and I was reading from Desire of Ages. I was looking for a thought, and I stumbled on these pages that I had read many times. You know, I taught for a number of years a class, Life and Teachings of Jesus, and we used Desire of Ages as our textbook. And so I was pretty familiar with it. And I had read this many times. So that morning I began to read that, cry. And it wasn't just Jesus jumping. Who am I? I kept saying, that You would love me so much. I am not worth. I wouldn't do it for myself. Who am I that You would consider me worthy of salvation at such high cost? You know, I grew up in the Adventist church, went to Adventist schools. I'm a fourth generation Adventist. I'm a pastor. I was a Bible teacher. But that moment, a glimpse of the nuances of which had the spotless Son of God hang upon the cross, His flesh lacerated with stripes. Those hands so often reached out in blessing. Those feet so tireless in ministries of love. That royal head pierced by the crown of thorns, shaped to the cry of woe. In all that He endured. The blood drops that flowed from His head, His hands, His feet. The agony that racked His frame and the unutterable anguish that filled His soul at the hiding of His Father's face. That was the greatest pain for Jesus. Speaks to each child of humanity declaring, it is for thee. As Charles Wesley used to say, My God has died for me. My God, I mean, this is God. This is not just an angel. This is not just a good person. God, the God of the universe, the source of life, He died for me. The Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee, He spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers Himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. I couldn't read anymore. I had read this many times before, but that morning, it stuck. It clicked. He did this for me. And I just wept and wept and wept and wept. I collapsed to the floor. 45 minutes in that state. Just, I said, why do you? In fact, the presence of God seemed to be so real that morning that I did not dare open my eyes because I was sure I could see Him. I was like on holy ground. I didn't want to move. There was a point in which I didn't even want to say any words because it would be blasphemy, as good as those words may be. It was only God is God and everything else is nothing. And I asked Him in my thoughts, I said, Lord, if You show me more of Your love, I think I am going to accept. I just can't take that. What happens when a person sees that? Are you inclined to do business as usual? Are you inclined to say, oops, time's gone by, gotta take care of it? Everything else is put in perspective. Everything else changes. Everything else. It's like when I was dying of malaria and finally saved and I checked out of my... I left the hospital. I remember it was a rainy day. My wife was driving. Everything looked beautiful. Rainy, ugly day. The trees were beautiful. And the flowers were beautiful. And the cars were beautiful. And the freeway was beautiful. And people were beautiful. And everything was. Why? Because nothing can give you a different perspective. Understanding what God has. And that is something the devil will battle, will work very hard to keep us from seeing. Very, very hard. So what will it take for the world to be ready? In 1888, there was a general conference session at Minneapolis, and it was time to recognize that the people of God had become erudites in Scripture. They really knew the Word of God. And they were able to even debate the Word of God, because they were people of the Word. The Adventists were deep people of the Word. But Ellen White says the problem is that they've gotten so stultified in this, they've lost the person of the Word in the process. And there was a need to understand better the person of Jesus Christ. We are impressed, she said, that this gathering will be the most important meeting you have ever attended, she said. You should plead to God for His Spirit to descend upon you as it came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. I mean, clear. This is clear stuff, right? Just like it was in Acts 2, it should be here. This time, this year, this meeting, she said. And God used these two young guys from California, A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner, to present the beauty of Jesus' work on our behalf more and more clearly. She put it this way, Christ was lifted up as never before in our history. Later she says, that was the beginning of the latter rain. The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. You see the complete, this is the ellipse. This is a complete picture here. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. God raised a group of people to give the full-blown picture of what Jesus is. This is what the world needs to hear. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a large measure. There is much light yet to shine forth from the light. This message, understood in its true character and proclaimed in the Spirit, will lighten the earth with its glory. Which is that angel, the fourth angel, so-called fourth angel, is what? A power that will send the rays of the Sun of Righteousness unto all the highways and byways of life. When Jesus' love, when His nature, when His purposes, when His plans for you and me began to be understood in the mind, it breaks them. It breaks us. It breaks us, and it just destroys our selfishness. It destroys our humanness. It demolishes everything we would want to present as worthy before God. And we see God finally for who He is. And we say, oh my, I am not worthy to even take another breath. And yet He loves me. He died for me. He actually did this for me. And He sustains me. I should have died last night in my sleep. And I'm alive this morning because He gives me life again. He provides for me. I have been a sinful man. So many things I have done that I'm not even aware of, that I've hurt the Son of God. And yet He keeps giving and keep giving and keep giving and keep giving. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory. This is what we must experience. This is what we must understand. This is what we must rejoice in. And so there was this deep sense of urgency in 1888. She had a burden because she wanted. She really felt that Jesus would come shortly after this. She said, if we ever needed the Holy Ghost, she said to the group of ministers at that meeting, if we ever needed to preach in the demonstration of this, the baptism of the Holy Ghost will come upon us at this very meeting. If we will have it so, let us commence right in this meeting and not wait until the meeting is half through. We want the Spirit of God here now. We need it. We want it to be revealed in our characters. We want the power of God here, and we want it to shine in our hearts. For one reason or another, it didn't quite stick. A few people, most of them said, well, we know this. This is not new. We've understood this, but it wasn't real. You know, sometimes you know things. And others became defensive. Says, you know, we've always in this way, you know, why, you know, you're making us out to look bad, like we didn't get it right. The greatest mistake in our history. More and more. And he says, in the meantime, this is what happened. In the meantime, this is the end of the 19th century, right? In the meantime, there was a group of Christians who began to search God with all their. They were known as, they had conventions called the Keswick Conventions. Now, again, they were not free from, I mean, they were not perfect. But there were people who yearned for more. That led to some of the same kind of conferences here in the United States until by the year 1905, it seemed like it reached a boiling point, if you will. and it was in Wales. In Wales, in 1905, there was an English evangelist by the name of Seth Joshua. He came to a Christian college where Evan Roberts was there. He was 26 years old at that time. And he said, "Lord, bend us." He said, we Christians are stubborn just like the Israelites. Remember that expression in the King James, the old King James? We, you know, stiff-necked people. That's what God calls His people. Stiff-necked. You know, in other words, not willing to surrender, to bow down, stiff-necked. And so Seth Joshua said, "Lord, bend us." This young man went to his room and he says, "Lord, bend me." And he began to, and he asked permission of the principal, of the president equivalent, to go back to his hometown. And he spoke, he was such a surrendered, he spoke simply at a prayer meeting to the 26 people that were present, and it began a revival in that town. And it just started spreading in one church after another. People started going to church every single night. Every single night, and many until 2 and 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, singing praises to God, and confession, and reading scripture, and surrender some more. And the sociological changes in the communities were drastic. "I was filled with compassion," Evan Roberts says, "for those who must bend at the judgment, and I wept. The salvation of the human soul was solemnly impressed upon me. I felt ablaze, on fire, with a desire to go through the length and breadth of Wales to tell of the Savior. And had it been possible, I was willing to pay God for doing so." That's total surrender. "Lord, I'll give you everything I am to give me a chance to share your love with other people." That, the characteristics were astonishing. The gatherings went far into the night. Lots of hymn singing. Clear, open confession of sin. Much prayer. Deep repentance. Listen to, this is one of the best authorities on that revival. J. Edwin Orr. "Drunkenness was immediately cut in half in Wales. And any taverns were bankrupt. Crime was so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves, signifying that there were no cases of murder, assault, or rape, or robbery, or the like, to consider. The police became unemployed in many districts. Stoppages occurred in coal mines," that's where most people worked, "because so many foul-mouthed miners became converted that stopped using foul language, that the horses which hauled the coal trucks in the mines could no longer understand what was being said to them." That's an impact. So it spread to Scandinavia and Central Europe. It went to Canada. It came over to the U.S., all over, from coast to coast. Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Brazil, Mexico, Chile. All of these countries were affected by the Welsh revival of 1905. It was the catalyst for the Korean revival in 1906, the Manchurian revival in China in 1908. It finally stopped in 1914 because of World War II. The devil said, "I have to do something." In the greatest war ever, and until that time, took place to stop it. God can turn the world upside down in no time. The question is, can He turn His church up? That's the issue. That's the issue. Believe it or not, when we look at the millions and millions and millions of people that need to know Jesus, we say, this work will never be done. But I don't think that God looks at it that way. I think that God says, all I'm waiting is for a critical mass of my own to fully surrender to me. And like the 3 Gideonites, the 300 Gideonites, and like David on his own, and like I will do this work, and the world will respond. What will it take for the world to... The answer is, it will take for the church to be ready. And several times, God could have finished this work. Would have finished this work. Of course, we wouldn't have been around. None of us would have been. But, you know, it wouldn't have hurt us because we wouldn't have known. But we are here now. And God has given us again an opportunity. really take it long, and because that's the answer for everything. The greatest mistake in our history was to stop. Therefore, we must keep losing. That is how the Holy Spirit comes in. We'll talk about that tomorrow. That is how the Holy Spirit is displayed. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. That is the function of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is so humble, you hardly know anything about it from Scripture. Because all He wants is for you and me. Last night, did anybody get up this morning early? Did you spend a little time with the Lord? Praise. You know, I invite you to do the same. Challenge Him. Wake me up tomorrow morning. Wake me up. I want to get to know You. I want to get to know You, Jesus, read about You. I want to understand Your love for me. I want to. Let's sing this beautiful song by Charles Wesley and think about the theology of it, okay? To pray. What I'd like to do is give you a few seconds to talk with the Lord privately, and then I will close with prayer. Oh my Lord, none of us are worthy to even address ourselves to You, but You love us. You really, really love us. You love us with an everlasting love. You love us regardless of anything and everything that we have ever done, ever said, ever thought. You love us even more so because of what we have done and said and thought. Your heart goes out to us in pursuit of our being. How could it be that the God of the universe, the loftiest being, the life itself, would demean Himself to go after sinners? How could it be
that you could love so much? How could it be that you would pardon us such great lives of selfishness? And yet you do. You do, because you're a gracious God. You're a gracious, gracious, gracious God. You're unlike anyone else in the universe. The holy angels delight to be in your presence because they have understood some of that great love for them. And they will serve you forever as a result of this great love. And the same thing happens to human beings who have understood, have seen, have caught a glimpse of what Jesus has done and does for them. Oh Lord, forgive us for taking our eyes away from You so often. Forgive us for being distracted with lesser things so often. For counting on other things rather than You. Create such a desire in our lives for You that nothing else can satisfy it. That we would look to You, and to You, and to You, and to You more and more and more. Until we lose any desire to eat or to sleep or to do anything, because all we really want is to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. All we really want. Lord, that is what we want. And that is what we choose. And that is what we desire. And we want to honor You. We want to honor You. We want to bring glory to You. We don't want any glory to ourselves. We don't want anything pointing to us. We want everything pointing to You. And we want to lead others to You. And we want to tell others about You. And we want to speak with confidence to others about what Jesus is truly able to do on behalf of others. Thank You, Jesus, for Your patience. Oh, Your immense patience. Thank You that You are long-suffering, God. You suffer long for us. Oh, Jesus, give us the privilege to know You more. To know You better. May Your Holy Spirit have greater and greater access to our mind, to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.